thank you, Don. You cut me on this time. You can open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. I'll be honest with you, my heart is full because of what I just listened to. Let me make sure my iPhone is turned off. That would be really bad. Somebody called me in the middle of a message, you know. No, it is. I joked yesterday about Larry and I closing down a conference. But if the last message ever preached here was the one we just heard, that'd be the way, you know. If what the Lord said to us in the last few minutes through our brother is not enough to bring you to faith, I don't know what else could be said. If it's not enough to strengthen your faith, I don't know what I'm going to add to it. I can go home on that, and I don't mean back to Iowa. But I told Donnie I'd preach. And I do want to keep my word, so I'll go ahead and try and see if the Lord will give us some small nugget of something to get a hold of. And I want to thank you all. Thank you, Pastor, for inviting me here. I know you all thank us. You act like we've done you a favor. I tell you, you all call us, you give us a vacation, and then you pay us. I've heard of a paid vacation, but other than this, I've never been paid to go on vacation. But that's what I feel like. I'm going to be with some of the people of God. For me, kind of going back to the area I came from. I was raised mostly in West Virginia. Come down here among the mountains. I live in the flatlands right now. And stayed with some folks from the church, the Kirkpatricks. Hosted me so well. Mary said in an email to me, we'd set you up with the Kirkpatricks, but if you want a motel, we can arrange that. And I said, no, that'll be fine. I tell you, they're in the Holiday Inn, as nice as where we stay. The Holiday Inn won't bring you good food like we got and give you nice conversation. We had a great time. I was thinking about this. You know, in the gospel, we learn that God treats us like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you may think, well, that's overspeaking it. No, it's not. I mean, it's more than we have a right to think. And we wouldn't dare think it if the Scriptures didn't say it. But He loves us, not with a love like He loves His Son. He loves us with that love. He blesses us not with blessings like what He gives to Christ. He blesses us with those blessings. We are treated by the Father as though we were the Son. And here's, and we thank God for that. And in a very similar way, and I think I probably speak for all the preachers, you all treat us like we're Christ. We come up here and preach the message of Christ, and you come up and thank us for it like we invented it. Like we did it. You treat us like kings. And well, I thank you for all that. There's more than one problem taken care of in the gospel. We tend to emphasize the legal problem. We are criminals in God's kingdom. We are sinners in His creation. And we emphasize the putting away of those sins. And it's right that we do. Because that is the root of all the other problems. But we also got this problem. We're dead. We don't just have to be justified. We got to be made alive. We're kind of like this. This is the best way I can think of illustrating. Imagine a guy is in prison and has a terminal illness. His execution date is set for tomorrow morning. And the doctor's there and done some tests and said he's going to be dead by tomorrow morning. Well, you can come in and maybe you can call the governor and get him a pardon. Won't change anything. He's still dead tomorrow morning. Or maybe you could find your doctor who could work a miracle cure. And he survives till tomorrow morning. Won't do him any good. Because the executioner's waiting for him. We need both the legal problem and the life problem taken care of. Now, last night I was speaking mostly about the life problem. This morning, I want to deal a little bit more with the legal problem. That we're sinners. That we're criminals. And the judge has pronounced sentence. Soul that sins has got to die. And this judge is absolutely inflexible. He says, I will by no means clear the guilty. No wonder Job said, how can a man be righteous in God's eyes? How's that going to happen? But let me get your attention with this. And I hope this perks up someone's ears, maybe somebody that's walking around under the weight of their guilt and a sense of condemnation. There is no good reason for you to leave here today with a burden of guilt on your conscience. There is no good reason for it. Now, there may be causes, but there's a difference between a cause and a reason. You see, a reason is a cause that makes sense. That's why they call it reason. It's reasonable. But there can be unreasonable causes, like pride. You might leave here with sin all over you because you're just too proud to admit that it's there. The thing about pride is it can make it so you won't confess your sins before men, but it will not get rid of the sins before God or before your own eyes. You go through the day, you may go through the day putting on a big show for everybody that you're happy, but when you're alone in the dark and it's just you and your conscience, that won't do, will it? You can't talk yourself into thinking you're good enough for God. Pride might make you walk out of here with your sins still on you. Unbelief, of which pride really is just one example. But unbelief, you won't be able to shake off whatever error of truth still resides within you. I know a lot of you, but I don't know all of you. I don't know what you've listened to up to this point. But I know this, every one of us is born wrong. We're wrong about God the moment we know anything about God. The moment we know there is a God, we're wrong about Him. We're wrong about how He does things. The first moment we realize that we need salvation, we're wrong about how we can get it. And we stay wrong until God changes us. We stay in unbelief until God changes that. And so maybe you'll leave here under your sin in pure unbelief. It might even be that pure or that unbelief that's just a form of false pride. You say, well, I'm just not good enough to be saved. That's not your problem. You're too good to be saved. I don't care what you say. There's only two states, really, two spiritual conditions. You are either clothed in the righteousness of Christ or you are self-righteous. One or the other. You say, oh no, I just don't think I'm good enough even for God to save me. And you think that sounds humble, but that's an insult to God. You've said, I'm too big a fish for God to catch me. I'm too wily for God to get it done. And really hiding behind that is your belief and hope that sometime in the future you'll be good enough for God to save you. And that's just self-righteousness wrapped in false humility. They say, that's kind of rough. Well, sometimes you got to be a little rough. I want to tell it to you like it is. I want to unmask you if I can. Not so that I will know who you are, because it doesn't matter what I think about you. I want you to know who you are. Amen. If God will ever teach you who you are, you'll be interested, real interested in who He is. Amen. There is no reason for you to leave here. But there may be a cause. May God remove the cause. And may you see there's no reason for you to leave here under a burden of your sin. And I say that as though I'm speaking primarily to unbelievers. But we believers still wrestle with this thing, don't we? We know, as our brother pointed out, we know some things. We understand how God saves sinners, and there are times when we feel as though God has saved us, and there's a whole lot of times when we feel, as Brother Donnie Bell, I remember him saying, lost as a ball in high weeds. Lost. And we feel as though grace has never touched us. And our sins come crashing in on us. Remember, there's a reason the devil's called the accuser of the brethren. He'll weasel his way into your conscience and accuse you of sin. And the point is, you've got to admit, he's right. Historically speaking, he's right. We did it. But he takes that historical reality and tries to make it a spiritual reality. And it can be tough in this old mind we've got that, you know, the flesh and the spirits both share in that one mind, and they're both talking in there. We've kind of got multiple personality disorder, the voices in our head telling us different things. And they both speak with the same voice. They sound it because it's me. Either way, it's me in there. Oh, and you feel so guilty. No reason for you to leave here feeling lost. Now, the mechanism of the gospel. I haven't read anything yet. Let's read from Leviticus 1. Hear God speak before I do. The Lord called to Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle. That tabernacle is a picture of Christ. God's ever going to speak to you, He's going to speak to you out of Christ. It'll come through Christ. He is God's spokesman. He is God's revelation. Spoke to them out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt offering or burnt sacrifice to the Lord, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, the mechanism of the gospel is substitution. I hear people say the most important part of the gospel, there is no such thing. Every part of the gospel is absolutely essential. Now, it's not absolutely essential that you understand every part of the gospel, but it had to be done. Everything that Christ did was necessary to be done. I remember in times past and not understanding this, and I said, well, it wasn't necessary that Christ die by crucifixion, just that he died. Well, no, that's not true. I guarantee you the Father would not have put His Son through that if it could have been done an easier way. If it could have been a nice, peaceful, die-in-your-sleep death, that's what He would have got if that could have done it. It took something more. Everything He did, all His suffering, and remember, everything from our Lord's conception unto His death was suffering. Say, well, it couldn't all have been bad. That's because you've never lived in heaven. If you'd ever lived in heaven, anywhere on earth is suffering. If you'd ever lived in perfect righteousness and fellowship with the Father, you'd know that any existence on this earth qualifies as suffering. This may be the best we've ever experienced, but it was not the best our Lord Jesus ever experienced. Amen. He came into the slums of creation. He who was the King of all came among the outcasts. He who was perfectly clean came to live among the lepers in their filth and their stench and their disease. All the suffering was necessary. However, it's the mainspring, as it were, of the gospel is substitution. Peter described it this way. The righteous one suffers for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's it. Substitution is not hard to understand. It's simple as can be. He who deserved nothing but blessing got nothing but cursing. So that we who deserve nothing but cursing get nothing but blessing. He who did not earn the wrath of God got it in full. So that we who worked all our lives to earn it will never receive a drop of it. That's substitution. Don't have to make it any more complicated than that. Substitution sets forth a just, righteous, vindictive, and bloody God. And sophisticated religion has no time for that. They want a soft God. A God who loves everyone and loves them as they are and perfectly content for them to be the way they are. Who is like a doting grandfather who will excuse all the misbehavior of his grandchildren. And I know a little something about that. The Bible is correct when it says love covers a multitude of sins. God doesn't excuse anything. Now, He forgives a multitude of sins, but He doesn't excuse any of them. Never think that grace is God taking a light view of sin. The grace of God did not make our sin less sinful. The gospel does not say sin is not so bad as the law made it out to be. Sin is not law light. Excuse me, grace is not law light. Grace is a satisfaction of that law, a full and complete satisfaction of God's righteousness and God's justice and God's vindictive nature. It is right that we not seek vengeance. Paul said, don't you try to get back at anybody. They do you wrong, leave it alone. Why? Give room to the Lord. He'll take care of it. Yes, we don't seek vengeance. Why? Because God says, vengeance is mine. He will get His pound of flesh for every wrong done. Such doctrine is not accepted in sophisticated religion. Such doctrine is not accepted, that is, a doctrine of substitution is not accepted in sophisticated religion because it sets forth man as a horrible creature. In two ways. First of all, look what man did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men say, we need to be nice. We need to learn to love one another. Well, look what happened when divine niceness and love showed up. They killed Him. They killed Him in a most brutal way. And they had fun doing it. These were not Roman soldiers filled with a sense of justice who with sorrow went to Calvary thinking, this man deserves death and we're going to have to do this. They mocked Him. They spit on Him. They had a party. That's man. The Jews were delighting in their own way. They were so happy that they got Pilate over a barrel and got him to consent to this. That's man. That's what substitution says man is. Another reason sophisticated religion doesn't like substitution is because it says we're so bad that nothing less than the slaughter of God's Son can save us. You can measure the seriousness of a disease by the power of the medicine required to heal it. You go to the doctor, say, I'm not feeling good. He checks you over and says, go on, take an aspirin. You'll be fine. You figure, I must not have anything bad. You go and you tell the doctor, I've not been feeling good. he checked you over. He said, "Look, I want you to go to the hospital. We got to take some X-rays. It's this, that, and the other." And they take some X-rays. Everybody's looking concerned, and they start pulling out medicine. I mean, expensive stuff. And there's needles in you. What do you start thinking? I must have something bad. Amen. Even if they don't tell you what it is, you know it's bad because they pulled out the big gun. Nothing less. And I use the word slaughter because that's what it was. These pictures of Jesus dying on the cross looking so sweet. You know, just a few nail prints here and there, a little bit of blood. Oh my. The prophet said 600-700 years before it ever happened, he said, "As one from whom will you turn your face away?" I just can't even look at it. Say, "Well, those two thieves, they crucified..." No, they weren't beaten up like he was before they crucified him. There was nothing that could be done to a man and him stay alive that they didn't do to the Lord Jesus Christ. They slaughter. What does that say about you and me? That's how bad we are. That's how serious the problem is.
Amen.
That's the only thing that would remedy it. Men do not want to look at the death of Christ as a substitution, but as a demonstration of God's love. Well, it sure is a demonstration of God's love. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. It's a demonstration of love because it's a substitution. Now, I spoke somewhat of the affection that I have for you, for brethren everywhere. It's so good to get together with you. I got 3 children. I'm just going to be honest. I wouldn't give one of them for you. Nor for the whole lot of you. And I wouldn't expect you to give up your children for me. If I was a criminal, if I killed somebody, and the judge said, "You're going to be put to death," you would not stand up and say, "Here, you take my son." You'd kill him instead. You wouldn't do it. And if you did, I'd think you're crazy. But God did it. And what's worse, He was the executioner. Imagine your child standing on the scaffold. Would you pull the lever? Let him drop? If his head was on a block, would you swing the axe? If he was in the chair, would you pull the switch? God did. Yeah, that's love. That's unimaginable love. But it's love because it's substitution. They set forth Christ's death as a victory over our enemies. Well, it sure is. But it's a victory over our enemies because it's a substitution. He conquered not by living, but by dying. I don't know how long it took the devil and the demons to catch on to what had just happened. I mean, you know, we can speculate. But I tend to think they were pretty happy until they put two and two together about what had just happened. They killed the Son of God and in so doing released every one of the children of God from death. How frustrating it must be to be a devil. Everything you do turns out exactly opposite what you hope to gain by it. We got him. Yeah, you did. And when you got him, you lost everybody else that he died for. And in just a few days, you ain't going to have him anymore. Substitution. They say he's a martyr. Well, he was in a sense. His message is what motivated those Pharisees to seek his death. That's what a martyr is. It comes from the Greek word for a witness. Somebody who dies for his witness. The Lord did. But that's because his witness was a substitution. Christ's death, above all things, was a sacrifice. The death of a righteous person in place of an unrighteous people. It's the work of a holy and just God who would not budge in negotiation over the payment for sin. The only change that God was willing to have in the punishment of sin is who would receive the punishment. But there was no change in the punishment. Whatever Christ endured is what we deserved. Not one bit more, not one bit less. God did not say, I'll punish my son instead, but since it's my son, I'm going to go light. Yeah, it'll be 40 stripes, but it'll be 40 easy stripes. No, sir. The full weight of divine wrath. And you and I have no clue what it is. I said those words, I don't know what divine wrath is. I once saw, I was in a bowling alley, and this was way back in the 70s, which for some of you young kids would be like the Dark Ages. And but I was alive then. And I was in a bowling alley, and some guy went by with a jacket and said, "Vietnam vet, I'm sure to go to heaven because I spent my time in hell." You know something? I don't want to make light of what our military suffer. What we send them to endure and what we send them to do is tough to bear. But I don't care how bad it is on the battlefield, it's not hell. We have no idea what hell is. And we never will. We never will if we're in Christ. Boy, He knows what it is. He knows what it is in full. The doctrine of substitution permeated the sacrificial system of Israel's worship. Spotless animals served as substitutes for sinful men. Now, all religions involve some kind of sacrifice. But you will notice this. Near as I know of any religion, the religion of Jesus Christ is the only one that sets forth a sacrifice as a just payment for wickedness. You see, while God is vengeful, He's not bloodthirsty. He says, I don't take pleasure in him that dies. Now, the gods of pagans, they love sacrifice just, well, they're devils. And devils love death. Devils love suffering. They take pleasure in the death of him that dies. God doesn't. So they're bloodthirsty gods. And that's why they got to keep offering them more sacrifices. Because it isn't a matter of justice. Those gods are never satisfied because they're just bloodthirsty gods. You've seen me now, I think, two or three times. I've been taking a drink. I'm water thirsty. And those gods are bloodthirsty, so they got to have them a sip once in a while. And so that's what they offer them. And they're just trying to placate the temper tantrums and lusts of their wicked gods. God is just. And a sacrifice, a proper sacrifice, offered properly by the proper person, He will receive it, and that'll be the end of it. It's done. Reason we don't pretend that that wine turns into real blood and that we're reenacting the actual sacrifice of Christ is that we know God's a just God. Christ doesn't have to be sacrificed again. The God of justice said, here's what is required in payment of sin. Christ rendered it. And God said, all that's required is done. I ask for no more. There is no wrath in me. It's been spent. And wrath will never come up again for the people of God. Several things are necessary for a proper substitution. There's got to be a suitable substitute. One who has no sins of his own to bear. Someone God will accept. There's got to be a proper place to offer it. It was the tabernacle in the days of the Jews. And there must be a priest to offer it. Someone whose hands are clean. Else he'll defile the sacrifice. In the gospel, Christ is all those things. He is the sacrifice. He is the place it's offered. He is the priest who offers it. He is the Lamb of God. Oh, how many lambs of men had died in Israel's temple. And all thousands, millions. I was reading here about when Solomon offered or dedicated the temple. Hundreds of thousands of animals just from him. He slaughtered more cattle than you've probably ever seen. And for all that slaughtered cattle, sheep, the poor folk, pigeons and doves, not one sin was ever put away. Not one. Rivers of bovine blood cannot put away human sin. The lambs of men never accomplish anything. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Abraham, Isaac walking up Mount Moriah. Isaac been well trained about how you approach God. He said, "Father, we got the wood. You got the tinder box with the fire in it. Where's the lamb?" Abraham, you talk about seeing Christ's day. This is one of the times he saw Christ's day. He said, "Son, God will provide Himself a lamb for the sacrifice." I wish I had half the faith Abraham did. And he had it with, he didn't have a Bible. There wasn't a Bible. He believed God. He believed God enough to tell those fellows when he was going up. He said, "You all stay here, me and the boy, we're going to go up and worship and we're going to come back."
Amen.
You say, how could Abraham ever do that to his son? He figured it only for a little while if it happened at all.
Amen.
He believed in substitution. Somebody else was going to take this. He said, "God will provide pro video to see to." Our Lord will see to it. And some thousands of years later, Jesus Christ walks by where John's baptizing. God says, "John, that's the one." He said, "There he is. There's the Lamb of God." Abraham said he'd provide one. There he is. He's the Lamb. And he is the tabernacle. He's where God lives. Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that word translated dwelt is the same word the New Testament uses to describe the tabernacle. That's God tabernacling with His people. God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He is where we can meet God and not die. Now, I'll tell you this. Everybody here is going to meet God. That's going to happen. Few of us, maybe many of us, will live to tell about it. And then He is the priest that offers the sacrifice. He entered the holy place with His own blood. And not that holy place over there in Israel. He entered the very presence of God. He offered Himself without spot to God. People say, "Will you accept Jesus?" He was never offered to you. He was offered to God. How presumptuous to think that God would ever set forth His Son to us to receive Him or reject Him, to pass judgment on Him as whether He's worthy for us to call Him Savior or Lord. He was never presented to us for our scrutiny. He set Himself before God and said, "I am without sin, but I bear the sin of many."
Amen.
And the Father said, "Right, you don't have any of your own, but you have a lot, and you're going to pay for them." And He did. And the Father said, "I accept your payment."
Amen.
That's enough. But all this leaves out one important aspect of the gospel. And that is, sin must be laid on the substitute. Now, how did that happen? Well, first of all, the Bible says God does it.
Yes.
All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. People say, "Yeah, you see, Christ died for everybody." No, He laid on Him the iniquity of all His sheep.
Yeah.
So all we like sheep went astray. Not a thing was done for the goats. You know, the gospel is not a process of turning goats into sheep.
No.
The preaching of the gospel is the business of finding the sheep. They've been sheep from before the foundation of the world. They're just lost sheep. wandering, stupid sheep. You know, of all the things sheep need, it's shepherds what they need. Because they can't look out for themselves. And all God's sheep, their sins were laid on Christ by God. Why did God do it? Because we never would. First of all, we'd probably never be willing to admit we had any to lay on Him. And then in pride, we'd refuse to do it. Because nobody's going to pay my price. My uncle lay dying, 75 years old, and my dad tried to talk to him about the gospel. And he said, it wouldn't be right for me right here at the very end, after all this sinning, to lay it on Christ. Wouldn't be right. Oh, pride, how stupid it makes us. How stupid. And then we couldn't provide anything God would accept. That's why God must do it. But while it is true that this thing has been done by God, it must be played out in earth's history. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but He must also be the Lamb slain in time. At the appointed time, in due time, God sent His Son into the world. And He didn't just send Him to come around, come down here and look around. He sent Him to do what had to be done, and that involves sin being laid on Him, actually, in history. We got to be real careful that we don't get so full of abstract theology. We forget this is real stuff. Amen. This is stuff that actually happened.
Amen.
It's not whatever will be, whether it ever happens or not. It's whatever God says will happen, happens. And it's got to happen. It's got to play out. But you know something? This thing's also got to be done in your heart. The gospel can't be out here to you and save you. The gospel cannot just be the preordained plan of God and a historical event a couple of thousand years ago. It's got to be something that happened in your heart or you're lost. Now, I can't describe to you what that experience will be like, what kind of effect it will have on you. Some people are more emotional than others. Some people, just their emotional makeup is the most momentous things don't seem to move them. Others, they cry at the drop of a hat. So I can't tell you what kind of emotions may sweep over you, but I know this. This thing's got to be played out in your mind and in your heart. God laid the sin on His Son before the world began. He laid the sin upon His Son some couple of thousand years ago in history. And the Holy Spirit will come and convince you of sin. And He'll teach you if it is to be put away, you must lay your hands upon the Son and blame Him for your sin. You must understand that in laying your hands on Him, you make Him responsible for what you have done. Say, it wouldn't be right for me to do that. No, it wouldn't. But if you don't, you're lost forever. You must put your hands on the head of the Savior, knowing it's going to kill Him. So, but it happened 2,000 years. Don't get all tied up in this time business or eternity business. Something's got to happen in your heart. You got to understand your sins cost the Savior something.
Amen.
It did. This is confession of sin. You know, men will make a virtue out of anything. You can imagine God gave this law about sacrifices, and it wasn't long people were proud about how good a lamb they brought. They'd come over the temple and say, look at this thing, man, he's white all over. I got a good breeding program going over my house. We got nothing but the best lambs over there. Boy, God's going like this. Not realizing that sweet little lamb's got to die because you're such a wretch. They didn't realize, you know, they would go through it. I can imagine there and said that this all had to be done at the gate of the temple or tabernacle. Everybody's seeing it. And they'd be proud. They'd lay their hands on there thinking it was a big deal. See me, I'm obeying God. No, what you're doing is confessing. You're such a wretch. The only way for God not to destroy you is for your sin to be laid on that sweet little animal and it killed, slaughtered, and torn to pieces for your sake. People talk about getting saved like they did something virtuous. How happy God was they did something good. And what a benefit to God it was, and how they're better than other people because they made their decision for Jesus. When you call upon the name of the Lord for His salvation, you're admitting to the whole world you're worthless. And you're so worthless you need a Savior. And you're such a coward, you're willing to let Him suffer for you. See, there's no virtue in trusting Christ. And that doesn't make you worthy of boasting. There's great honor for Christ in it. But it's shameful. We're admitting we can't. And that we're willing to let someone else suffer in our place. The gospel calls on us to defile Christ with our filth, to charge Him with our iniquity, and to let Him suffer for our crimes. Any takers? So I'd never do that to Christ, and you'll go to hell. You know, the law can make you afraid of sin. Morality and moral religion can make you try to be good and avoid sin. But you will learn to hate sin and hate your sin if you ever see it on the Savior. Well, if we could think for a moment when we're playing fast and loose with sin, and I know everything we do is tainted with it, but you've got to admit that there's a difference between tripping over sin and other things, sin with a high hand. Hey, we think different about sinning and small sins if we realize that every time we sin, in a very real sense, we're heaping more upon the Savior. Oh, I hate it when I see it on Him. To confess, to lay our hands upon the sacrifice is to confess our belief that He is able to do the job. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. When we come to Christ, lay our hands upon Him as our sacrifice before God, we're saying, I'm a sinner, but Jesus Christ is good enough to save this sinner. I'm weak, but He's powerful enough to deliver me. I'm a wretch, but He's glorious enough to save me. The word actually means, or one of its meanings anyway, when it talks about laying hands, is to lean upon. To pass upon Him the weight of our guilt. For most of us, sin is not a burden. Righteousness is. We try to be righteous and it doesn't work. It's tough. And it's by nature we don't even like it. Sin, that's easy. And most of us, the primary reason we don't jump into sin any more than we do is we're afraid of what it'll cost us. It's not because we don't like it. All the burden of sin, it's got to be laid on Him, though. We've got to lean the weight of our filth upon Him. Religion, what is the process of religion? It's trying to hide sin. Religion is a process of trying to overcome sin. Or just plain deny sin. Be done with religion. It'll do you no good. It'll just deceive you all the way to hell. Yeah. It'll give you a broad road, finely paved, with lots of friends, that ends in death. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are death. And that's just religion. It looks right. And don't tell me it doesn't. There wouldn't be so many people following it if it did not have the appearance of wisdom about it. We sinned. It only makes sense that the proper response to that is to start doing good. And that's what religion will tell you. Forget it. Stop. Don't do that anymore. It'll kill you. Sin is on you. And if it stays on you, it'll kill you forever. He said, "Preacher, you don't understand. I'm at a Bible conference. Why are you talking about sin being on me?" Because Adam's your father. That's why sin's on you. Why do you think sin's on me? Because I know what humans are like. We may like to brag we're worse than others, but the truth is we know we're all alike. One man's sin may be more destructive than another man's sin, but one man's sin is not any more evil than another man's sin. You know it, I know it. We do sin. Sin's on you, unless it's on Christ. If you won't identify yourself and all your guilt and filth with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just going to stick to you until you stand before God. And there is no sacrifice for you to claim. When we lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ and cast upon Him the burden of our sin, we are doing this in God's place, which is Christ. We are doing it publicly at the gate of the tabernacle. Private faith doesn't save anybody. And from the heart, the Bible says it's got to be voluntary, meaning from the heart. If you do this as an act of religious obligation, forget it. It's just not going to do you any good. If you're playing the religious game and making your confession of Christ before all men, and everybody comes up and goes, "Oh, you're such a sweet boy. You're such a good... You're 12, it's time." Forget it. That's not laying your hands on the head of the sacrifice. Why should we be willing to do this? Well, the first thing that ought to motivate us is, apart from laying our sin upon Christ, apart from that, we are lost forever. But here's another reason to encourage us. He can handle it. He can take it. I've done all I can to try to make you understand what an awful thing happened to Christ because of sin. When it describes this sacrifice here in Leviticus 1, and I read that they kill it, they cut its throat, drain its blood, and I read, "He shall flay the burnt offering, cut its flesh from its bones, gut it, cut it to pieces, lay it out on the fire, burn it to ash. That's what my sin did to the Lord. And I must lay my hands upon His precious hand, knowing that it's going to make that happen. But I do it knowing this: He can take it. What's more, and blessed be His name, He's willing." That leper came to our Lord and said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean. I know you can." And we take all those healings, don't we, as a picture of Christ's salvation. But there was a certain aspect of our Lord's work of salvation that was never pictured by those healings. For it to properly be pictured, for our salvation to properly be pictured by the cleansing of a leper, when Christ healed that leper and cleansed him of his leprosy, the leprosy would have had to appear on Christ. He had to become a leper if the picture would have been full and complete. He had to take on the leprosy to give sight to the blind. He'd have had to lose his. I think of those demons he cast out. And they'd have had to enter him. You say, that never happened to the Lord. I think of the day of crucifixion. Can you? You couldn't see it. There's no description of it in the Bible because you can't see what demons are doing. But you imagine what went on in our Lord's head. You imagine what the accuser of the brethren was saying to Him then. To our elder brother. Oh, he said some of it to the Pharisees. You think you're the Son of God? Would God ever let His Son be like this? If you're the Christ, if you're really who you said you were, come on down. Oh my. He's willing. Are you a spiritual leper? He will not shrink back from your filthy touch. Would you let a leper touch you? You might be willing to pay for his medicine. But you're not going to let him touch you, are you? The Lord would. And He'll let you touch him in all your filth. Are you dead and dying? He will not resist the death that flows from your sin. Do you need a Savior? Here's one. Are you so lost you can't save yourself? Well, here's somebody that can save you. Preacher, it wouldn't be right. Well, go ahead thinking that way. You'll be lost. But the Savior says, come. You come. You wrap your filthy arms around me. I'll take you. What's more, I'll wrap my clean arms around you. I've got Father, I think of Him, by His Son coming home with hog manure on Him. Imagine what that meant to a Jew. Hung on His neck. He'll take you. He will. He said, even that comes to me, I won't reject him. Let me see if I can say this and you understand what I mean by it. He is more willing to save you than you are to be saved by Him. You say, how do you know? Well, because He declared His willingness. Maybe some of you have never declared your willingness to be saved by Him. And you may withhold it. And if you do, you will die. May God give us all grace to put down that pride. Accept who we are. Lay our hands on the blessed head of the Savior, knowing what it's going to cost Him, but knowing He's able and willing. Confess our sins upon Him and go free. Thank you for listening. The Lord bless you. Substitution is the heart of the God.